We're already in the final chapter of Ruth. Can you believe it? Final chapter of Ruth, and we're just 3 weeks away from being finished with this incredible Old Testament story. In today's message, I'm entitling Meeting of the Minds. A meeting of the minds. Have you ever had a meeting that you knew was very, very important? Maybe it was at your job, or maybe it was with a loved one, or maybe it was with a friend. But a meeting, the consequences of which and the implications of which were very, very significant. And maybe it was a meeting that you planned for and that you were giving a lot of special attention to. And a lot of times in those kinds of meetings, we will often call them a meeting of the minds. Important meetings where we bring others alongside us to discuss something of severe importance and significance. Well, in this chapter in Ruth, we find ourselves at such a meeting. A meeting between Boaz and another kinsman, another option that we were introduced to last week that we didn't expect that could possibly really frustrate a lot of what we have been experiencing or learning about up to this point. Just in case you haven't been following along with us over the last several weeks, we've been in this series, and Ruth and Naomi have both found themselves to be widows, and they don't have any means to care for themselves by themselves, and so they have taken the drastic step of moving back to Bethlehem. And this wasn't as big a step for Naomi, but it was for Ruth, being a Moabite woman, a foreigner. She decides to go back to Bethlehem with Naomi, and she begins to do only that what she knows to do to survive, to have food, and that was to glean in a field after the harvesters. The Old Testament law made provisions for those who were in desperate situations to glean after the harvesters, to pick up the scraps that the harvesters would leave behind. And Ruth was about that business when she stumbles upon a near kinsman. She doesn't know it's a near kinsman yet, but she stumbles upon the field of Boaz, who ends up being a really stand-up guy. She ends up taking a liking to him, and he ends up taking a liking to her. And when Naomi finds out back home, waiting for Ruth, that this is the man that she has stumbled upon, she lets Ruth know that this is someone that can actually save them from their desperate situation, because he was a near relative of Naomi's late husband. In the Old Testament law, such a relative could marry into the family or marry a widow and redeem her out of their situation and prove to redeem all number of things in their lives, and also redeem the empty family line that maybe was left broken by providing an heir. And so Naomi gets excited, and she sends Ruth over to Boaz at night, and Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And Boaz gladly accepts, except for there's a slight hiccup. There is someone who is actually first in line to marry Ruth if he wants to. And this new detail that emerged last week is something that Boaz is going to seek to rectify and deal with as soon as he possibly can in what we might call a meeting of the minds here in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz, who loves Ruth, wants to marry Ruth, is going to meet with this other man that is actually the first in line to marry her, hoping that after this meeting takes place, Boaz is granted permission to marry Ruth and redeem Naomi and Ruth out of their situation. So if, with all of that said, if you would stand in honor of God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says this: "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth. You must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this example of a meeting of the minds so that we might understand more of your program of redemption and to what lengths you went to redeem us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we, in response to what we learn, be those who take steps of faith rather than recuse ourselves from your great story. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three elements of this meeting of the minds that takes place here. And the first is the preparation for the meeting. Every good and important meeting has preparation. All right? You get your outline done, or you get your PowerPoint finished, you put your notes together, you have everything prepared for important meetings, especially meetings of significant business, and this is no different here in the life of Boaz. The first element of the preparation we see here is the location. Location. In fact, we see that Boaz emerges upon this location probably the very same day that he committed to Ruth to take care of this. That previous night, when Ruth proposed marriage, Boaz told her, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this in the morning, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Later on in chapter 3, verse 18, Naomi, when she relays the message to Naomi and tells her all that happened that previous night, Naomi said, he's going to take care of this today. And that seems to be Boaz's commitment here. He's not going to waste any time. This is an urgent meeting. It's an important meeting. And he's going to take care of this meeting and prepare accordingly. And his first action is to go up to the gate, verse 1 tells us. Now, going up to the gate may not seem like something very significant, but it was a Hebrew expression, going up to the gate, for going to court. In fact, city gates in this region in the early Iron Age were very incredible structures, complete with lookout towers and rooms in the gates themselves, places for defenders to hide behind. But alongside the defensive purposes of city gates, the city gate was also a place where many citizens would gather to meet for judicial business. And instead of passing through the gate to go home from the threshing floor that morning, Boaz decides to sit down at the gate, indicating that he had some business to take care of. You wouldn't sit down at a gate in the way of people unless you had something important to do in that day and age. And Boaz sits down, letting everyone know he's there to take care of some business. And behold, verse 1 continues, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And so he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Almost immediately after sitting, the nearer kinsman, the first in line to marry Ruth, shows up. Go figure. Right? And behold, serves to draw attention to Boaz's astonishment that this individual has surfaced so easily. And draws the reader's attention to this new character. And once again, God's hidden hand of sovereignty can be traced. As God places people exactly where they need to be at exactly the right time so that what needs to transpire to continue God's story would in fact continue. Immediately upon seeing this man, Boaz speaks to him and calls him to sit down. Sit down, friend. Now, friend is an unfortunate translation of how he really calls this nearer kinsman over. In fact, what is stated in the original language is an example of a literary device that uses rhyming wordplay where two or more unmeaningful words are used together to say something meaningful. We have examples of this in English. Hodgepodge, topsy-turvy, helter-skelter. Well, here in the Hebrew, it literally reads, Ploni Almoni. That's what he calls him here. And guess what it means? It means a certain one not counted. A certain one not counted. And through the use of these rhyming words, the author of this book deliberately leaves this character anonymous, and instead of referring to him by name, refers to him in what might be the equivalent of saying, Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so was there. Now, why would the author, who is very careful about his use of names throughout the book, fail to name this character here and keep him anonymous? Well, part of the reason for this might be to perhaps diminish our expectations of this man. Although nothing overtly negative is ever said of this character, there's also nothing mentioned that would suggest there's anything truly exceptional about him either. In fact, in the same way that Orpah proved to be a foil for Ruth, remember Orpah earlier in Ruth chapter 1? She was another daughter-in-law of Naomi, and when her husband died, she at first elected to return with Naomi back to Bethlehem, but later changed her mind and sort of disappeared from the story. Wasn't a very large role, a small minor role, and she's almost dismissed from the plot as quickly as she emerges. Well, the same thing might be happening here. Only instead of a foil for Ruth, Mr. So-and-so is going to be a foil for Boaz. We're going to see Boaz do any number of amazing things and actions that are in keeping with faith in the Lord and being a major contributor to the Lord's story as it unfolds. But Mr. So-and-so, even from the way in which he's identified here, it would seem is not going to play nearly as large a role. He's not named, and perhaps for that reason. After he calls Mr. So-and-so over, Boaz then calls 10 of the elders of the city in order to have a meeting and discuss the issue that is at hand. He says in verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. You know, Boaz seems to command quite a presence here. He's telling everyone to sit down. They're just doing it. I mean, good night. We were told when we were first introduced to Boaz that he was a mighty man of valor. It would seem that his reputation was just that. He has a good reputation in Bethlehem. He was a prominent citizen of Bethlehem. And if Boaz needed to take care of some business, there were plenty of people who would join him in that and see that this business was taken care of. In light of the previous discussion, it would seem that Boaz's ability to procure 10 of the town's elders intended to stress the care that Boaz is taking to ensure the duly constituted legal forum would be present to notarize and legitimize the civil proceedings that he wished to set in motion. And with this, the preparation for the meeting is set. The location is appropriate. The major players are there at the table. He has witnesses around him. Everything is ready for the meeting to take place. And then the content of the meeting is given to us in verses 3 through 5. It's the second element of this passage. And what we read in verses 3 through 8, believe it or not, the second two elements, represent an ancient equivalent to a modern court transcript. The report flows smoothly and succinctly, conveying all of the important details of the dialogue that took place. And the author of Ruth becomes a court stenographer in many ways. The report begins in verse 3 by revealing that Boaz immediately cuts to the chase. He wastes no time with empty flattery or with niceties and, you know, small talk or chit-chat. He gets right to the point. Verse 3 tells us, he says to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Literally, the text reads, the portion of the field belonging to our brother Elimelech, Naomi, who returned from the field of Moab, is selling. Although the text seems to suggest that Naomi is selling the land, she really has no power under the law of the time and customs of her day to do so. In fact, she didn't even have the power to claim the land in the first place as a widow in the ancient world. And this explains how difficult people like Naomi had it in this period. It also reveals why the Mosaic law in the Old Testament was so protective of widows. Having been gone for 10 years from Bethlehem and having suffered in poverty even when her husband was alive, it's clear that Elimelech, the deceased, his land was no longer in the family. And that was a problem. A problem that Boaz wanted to fix. Boaz wanted to bring the land back into the family where it belonged. And according to the ancient law of Moses, land was never to leave the control of the family that it was appropriated to. And so the issue is clear. Elimelech's portion of the land, that is Naomi's deceased husband's land, needed to be redeemed. It needed to be purchased back by the family. And the institution of the kinsman redeemer was one of the customs designed to do that. And that's the issue as it is framed here at the beginning of this meeting. Boaz is careful as he frames this to include the relational distinction, our brother, to introduce that both he and Mr. So-and-so are related to the deceased man in question. And one can assume that although both were related, Mr. So-and-so was more closely related and therefore higher up on the pecking order than Boaz was. So after providing all the necessary background information, Boaz proves skillful in his ability as a communicator and stating in verse 4, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." It's yours, Boaz says. It's yours, and if it's not yours, it's my responsibility. Because he cannot assume that this man will act in his favor, Boaz is very cautious. He's courteous as he approaches the decision. Ultimately, Boaz says, "I thought I would bring this to your attention, and you do with this information as you please. But tell me, because if you don't do something, I want to do something." The deal is presented. If this man wishes to perform the duty and exercise the rights of kinsmen, then he needs to do so. But if he prefers not to, he needs to let Boaz know. Because Boaz's intent is clear. Mr. So-and-so may have the first rights to acquire the land, but Boaz would like to do so if he decides not to. And much to our shock, in verse 4, Mr. So-and-so replies, "I will redeem it. I will redeem it." Well, great. Everything's ruined now. This love story that we have been looking at for the last two chapters is gone, right? What was the point of that peculiar scene the night before in Ruth and Boaz? And we were getting so used to them too as an item. It was so wonderful. And Naomi was so excited. What gives here? We don't even know this guy's name. And he's going to be the one that takes Boaz's place. We know Boaz is great. We know he is a mighty man of valor. The original readers at this point must have thought to themselves, "I guess it is really true. Nice guys finish last." Boaz is trying to do the right thing, and now this nearer kinsman is going to sweep in the last hour and just take Ruth and Naomi's land. The only one that doesn't seem to be fazed by this is Boaz himself, though. In fact, it almost appears as though he planned the conversation to go this way as we continue to read what follows. I love this. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, he leaves this detail conspicuously absent from the first framing of the situation. He says, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi," or in place of, or for the hand of Naomi, "you must acquire also Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased on his inheritance." Cleverly, Boaz introduces Ruth here as a complexity to the present business decision. Literally, it reads, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the deceased, you acquire." The deceased Elimelech had a son whose death has left a widow, a second widow. This woman, Ruth, is connected to any action that the Redeemer might take. In other words, although it may have looked like just a business deal involving land and money, now things have become a little bit more precarious with Ruth in the picture. And the way in which Boaz introduces Ruth is significant to the purpose that he is setting out to achieve. It's not by accident that he refers to Ruth here as Ruth the Moabitess. Right? He doesn't want Mr. So-and-so to know just how wonderful Ruth is. And so he's giving her the facts about Ruth that may have played into any kind of fear related to the land of Moab or the people related to Moab. Any anti-Moabite sentiments that this unnamed character may have had would have very much been triggered when Boaz says, "You've got to marry Ruth." And she, by the way, is a Moabitess. To recover Elimelech's land, Boaz approaches this nearer kinsman, asking him if he would take on the responsibility. But he reminds Mr. So-and-so that if he does agree, he must also assume responsibility for not just rescuing the land, but rescuing the line and the lineage of Elimelech by marrying Ruth and providing an heir. Literally, the end of verse 5 reads, "to establish the name of the deceased on his patrimonial land." This was also required of the kinsman. Not just buying land, keeping it in the family, but also establishing the name of the deceased. And the name referred to here is not just a label, but a designation of a person's deeds and achievements, one's reputation, one's honor, as well as one's descendants. In the ancient world, one of the most fearful curses one could invoke on another was, "May your seed perish and your name die out." But Boaz in this verse is hoping that this does not become true for Elimelech's family and those he's left behind. The content of the meeting. It leads us very quickly to the final element of this meeting, the decision. The decision of the meeting. With this new information, the closest relative says, "I can't redeem it. I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." Just count the personal pronoun, the first person pronouns in that opening phrase. And then he says, "Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." The offer and the deal have soured for this unnamed character, and he gives up his right. Faced with many decisions, the nearer redeemer chooses to reject the offer and cedes all the rights to the land and the responsibility of raising up the name of the deceased to Boaz. And he makes this decision, perhaps, for at least three different reasons. First, when he added up the cost of taking care of Naomi, taking in Ruth, providing for a child, he may have discovered that it would have hurt him financially rather than adding to his own assets. In other words, perhaps he is unwilling to sacrifice. He's unwilling to sacrifice what inheritance he had to acquire this relationship. Second, he probably considered the implications of raising up a child of the deceased. Elimelech, given his own age and the age of Ruth, he may have thought that she might bear him only one child. And if this was the case, when Mr. So-and-so died, this new son would have inherited everything as the descendant of Elimelech and would have perhaps jeopardized any other children or his own name, a name that we're not even told in this text. Perhaps he's behaving a little selfishly here. Well, what about what other children I may have by someone else? my own wife or whatever. Who knows what the future may hold? And why would I want a child by this woman to gain an inheritance of all my stuff? You know, he's behaving not just in a way that might avoid sacrifice, but he's thinking very selfishly about this. And notice, again, all the first-person pronouns. I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. But there might be a third reason. There was a little tension involved with marrying, again, a Moabite girl. It wasn't too exciting in that day and age, especially among the Israelites, to associate with or be in relationship with the people from this land. And instead of risking any weirdness or taboo or anything of that matter, Elimelech elects instead to play it safe. Unwilling to sacrifice, a little bit selfish, he elects to play it safe. Let's keep things status quo. That is status quo for him. And having reflected on these implications, the Redeemer announced his decision, saying, "Redeem it for yourself. You have my right of redemption." Which is exactly what Boaz wanted to begin with, right? As the deal is made, Boaz wins big. And really, at this point, only Boaz and the Lord know it. Mr. So-and-so walks away with nothing, or at least walks away unchanged. The status quo has been kept. And now that we've examined the preparation, the content, and the decision of this meeting, I think it's important for us to recognize once again, as we have several times over in our study of this book, how God has worked all of this out for his good purposes and according to his perfect plan. Boaz found a woman of valor. Ruth found a husband and a mighty man of valor. Naomi found a redeemer. Each one satisfied according to their need because of the hidden hand of God leading them and providing for them every step of the way. Putting people where they need to be at exactly the right time. Working out everything. Even in this story, the timing and situation of Boaz at the gate and this nearer kinsman walking by at that part of the day where elders were nearby that could be asked to come and legislate or notarize this decision. All of it, all of the details, carefully situated because of the sovereign hand of God. It's almost as though God wanted this to take place as much as they did. And the same is true in our lives. Though we may not see it now, and remember last week we thought to ourselves, gosh, why even this hiccup to begin with? Why are we going to have to wait for a real answer? We look at our lives often and we wonder, where is the hand of God in this? Here we learn that when the Bible says he really is working things for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that is the truth. And it may not be in our timing, or it may not be in exactly how we expect, but we can count on the Lord, our God, to work in ways that are in keeping with his plan and moving his story forward. And what should our response be as we live our lives with this in mind? Well, as God moves in our lives, you and I have a decision to make. And it's a decision that might be illustrated with these two different parties at this meeting. We have the option to recuse ourselves from what God is doing and from his story, from his plan, proving to be Mr. and Mrs. So-and-sos that are ultimately inconsequential because they're unrelated to God's grand story. Or we can be those who take steps of faith. Those whose whose lives are used in unique ways to glorify God. And my question to us, myself, and to this church is this. Are you playing it safe? Are you just living to maintain the status quo? Are you more preoccupied with yourself, getting yours and preserving what you believe you're entitled to? You find yourself unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling to give for others? Which character in this story does your life and your faith journey look more like? Can God count on you to join what He's doing so that He might take you, might take us where He wants us to go, where He wants your family to go, where He wants this church to go? You know, Mr. So-and-so walks home that day, nothing's changed. He probably thought everything was good. Didn't lose anything, didn't gain anything. A lot of people want to live that way. But it's amazing to see what God's going to do in and through Boaz's choice and this unique union between he and Ruth and how that fits into God's grander story. And I don't know about you, but the time is short. The stakes are high. The world is in need of a redeemer. And God is calling His people to be people who are willing to sacrifice, who aren't going to play it overly safe, trying to just maintain the status quo. People who are selfless. People who don't recuse themselves or isolate themselves, seeking not to get involved, but people who are engaged in what God is doing. What would it look like if you and I were willing to sacrifice, if you and I were willing to trust the Lord even when it doesn't look safe, if you and I were willing to be selfless for the cause of Christ? What would that look like? What would this church look like? I can only imagine how God would be so pleased. God would be so pleased to see a people who are willing to surrender their stories for a greater story. That's something to be excited about. No more playing it safe. Don't be selfless like the rest of the world is. Be willing to sacrifice. And friends, God doesn't call us to do anything that He didn't already do Himself through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the perfect Redeemer. And rather than play it safe up in heaven, leaving us to fend for ourselves, the Bible says that He came down to this earth as God made flesh, born in a manger. Think of that. The transcendent God of the universe taking up residence in a feeding trough. Living a perfect life, although a life in this broken world of struggle and difficulty, and handing Himself over to die on a cross in our place, though He did nothing wrong, for the forgiveness of sin. Your sin, my sin. And then defeating death 3 days later. Doesn't sound safe to me. Doesn't sound selfless to me. Sounds like sacrifice. We shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus is the greatest Redeemer of all. I can't think of a greater day to celebrate communion. We take these elements and remember in a special way the redemption that God purchased for us through his body and his blood. That's why we take this bread and drink of this cup. It's our way of remembering that, reflecting on that. And I pray, and it's my prayer that today as we do that, that not only would we remember what Jesus did for us, but that we would be so inclined because of the love shown us to demonstrate what Jesus so richly demonstrated on our behalf. Lives of sacrifice, of selflessness. Lives that don't play it safe, but take acts of faith, steps of faith. In a few moments, we're going to stand and worship team's going to come and lead us as we prepare our hearts to take of this remembrance. And I want to remind everyone that as we do that, this is a believer's table. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've embraced what Jesus has done for you in redemption, in faith, we welcome you to participate in this with us. We got several tables here. Wherever you're sitting, come forward. Take one of the elements and return back to your seat. You come down this aisle, return back on the outside aisles, and the same with the outside aisles. But as you're coming forward, my prayer and my encouragement would be the same of that of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that we would prepare ourselves to participate in this in a worthy manner. What does that mean? To participate in this in a worthy manner means not only to understand and have embraced what this all is about, that Jesus died and rose again for you and for me in faith, but it also involves us confessing those things before the Lord that may be amiss in our lives. Maybe in your life and in my life, we've been a bit selfish. Maybe we've played it safe when God was calling us to follow him and take a step of faith. Maybe we're unwilling to be sacrificial in the way that God was leading us to follow him. Maybe today, in a special way, as we come forward in the spirit of prayer, meditation, and what we've learned, we confess those things before the Lord so that we can participate in this in a worthy manner. Will you stand with me as we pray and as we prepare our hearts? God, we are so grateful for the example that you've given us in Ruth. Not only of a redeemer, but Lord, of a life that was willing to follow in faith. And Lord, as those who have been so radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would act in kind, that we would be eager and willing to join what you're doing. Lord, that our lives would be reflections of the Savior that we follow and that we believe in. Lives of sacrifice, lives of selflessness, lives of faith. Faith in you. So, Lord, as we approach these tables and take of these elements and return to our seats and are led, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to do so in a worthy manner, and that you and you alone would be glorified, that your redemption purchased for us in Jesus Christ would be celebrated in a great and special way. Lead us in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name.